Well, last week, Pastor Jobin helped us understand what the Bible says about the rapture of the church. And so this morning, we're moving just past that, and we're going to be talking about then the results of the rapture. If, when the church is raptured out of here, what is going to take place? What is going to happen on this earth? What is it going to be like? So we want to talk a little bit about that here this morning in this lesson. You'll notice there in the introduction, it says the next event to take place in the chronological timeline of end times events is the rapture of the church. When that takes place, great changes are going to take place on the earth. Millions of Christians who are alive during that time and dwelling on the earth will be instantly taken up to be with Christ in the air. These Christians who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and who stand for righteousness will suddenly be gone. Think about that. Those who hold to the Word of God, those who stand for righteousness, all of a sudden, all of us are gone. Not here anymore. Those who are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit will be left behind. They won't go to meet Christ in the air. This great departure of the church will bring drastic changes. In this lesson, we'll look at the changes that are going to take place as a result of the rapture of the church. And so, as we think about the rapture of the church, this is helpful then for us to understand even the tribulation and what is going to take place in that seven-year tribulation period, why it's going to happen. We understand, as we will eventually be getting into Revelation there, of the events that are going to take place, why is that going to take place? Well, one of the reasons is because the church is no longer here. We are gone. And so what happens then at this moment, though, of the rapture, when we are taken up, when the church is raptured out of here? Well, notice that first section there, the Christian's new body. It is a fact that after Jesus was dead for 3 days, he was physically resurrected. There were many eyewitnesses who attested to this fact. Peter, preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Notice the "we" that is going on there. Now, where is Peter preaching? In Jerusalem. He's there at the day of Pentecost. He's in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to who? To Jews. He would be preaching to Jews. And so he says, we are all witnesses. We who are here in Jerusalem, we understand what just took place. They saw Christ dead on a cross. Then they know they are witnesses that God raised him up again. In Peter's second sermon, the middle of that paragraph there, Peter's second sermon, he said, "But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Again, this is his second sermon now that he's preaching. And Peter again emphasizes we are witnesses of this, the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 6 says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that would be Peter, "and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." And so what do you have going on here? You have Paul, who is writing that letter, 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, and he's writing sometime around AD 55, around 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And he says there that there were more than 500 brethren at one time in whom Jesus appeared to, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep, some of them have died, but most of them are still alive even today. So what's he saying there? There were witnesses, and there are witnesses who are alive even today, at this time that Paul is writing this letter, right? So if that was not true, then there would be somebody, people that would be going around saying, no, Paul is lying. That is not actually what happened. But there were witnesses. It was a fact that Jesus rose from the dead physically, and many people saw him. They knew this fact. And so the fact of Jesus' resurrection ensures our own physical resurrection from the dead. So take your Bibles and open to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so you see this question here. What does Jesus say about those who believe in him? What does he say? He will raise them up on the last day. Jesus promises he is going to raise them up. All who believe in him will be raised up, and he himself is going to raise them up. Again, that is a reference there to his deity, right? Because only God could do something like that. Only God could raise up the dead. And so he's saying, I myself am going to raise up all of those who believe in me. And so we understand that there is a physical resurrection that is to come. We will be raised physically. Now turn over to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, this is Jesus talking with Martha, because Lazarus has died. And notice what Jesus says, or what is said in John chapter 11, verse 24. Martha said to him, to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" To which he said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And so what did Martha know about Lazarus? She knew that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She knows that. It's a fact that she knows. I know, she says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. She had a proper understanding of the resurrection, that there is a future resurrection that is to come, in which the dead will be raised physically. There's a physical resurrection. And so we reference these verses here because the next paragraph there, these verses give us assurance that all who believe in Jesus will be physically resurrected in the future. It's what Jesus said, all those who believe in me, they will be resurrected. So we can be confident that even though our mortal bodies may pass away in death, they will be raised to glory, never again to grow old and die. So as we talk about this Christian's new body, this physical resurrection that is to come, the next section there we see is our present longing. Our present longing. Notice it says there, while living on this earth in this present physical body, we experience pain, suffering, sickness, disease, and death. These realities cause us to long for something better. The Bible speaks to this longing that all Christians have. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul here is talking about the temporal and the eternal. But notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now notice there, he says that we are, while we are in this tent, in verse 4 there, we're in this tent. What is he talking about there? Talking about this body that we have right now. While we are in this body, we are groaning. We are longing for something better. Every time you get sick, I was just sick a couple weeks ago, and I remember laying there going, I can't wait to never have to go through this again. It's a longing for something better when I won't get sick anymore, when no one is going to die. If you've been to a funeral recently, there is going to be a day when you will never go to another funeral. They're not going to be a part of life. But we long for that day. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so what does Paul say Christians are longing for? They're longing for our eternal dwelling from heaven. We're longing for our eternal dwelling from heaven. It's what he says there in verses 1 and 2. Not made with hands. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We're longing for that day when we will no longer be in a body that is going to get old and is going to decay. It's going to get sick and eventually die. We're longing for that day. Now turn over to Romans chapter 8. We see where Paul even talks about this in Romans 8, as he even compares this or talks about this with the groaning of creation itself. The creation itself has been cursed by God. That's result of sin. That's what happens at the fall. That creation itself has been cursed by God, but even creation is groaning. There's this groaning that's going on. It's longing to become what it was at creation. Perfect, when God originally created it. But because of sin, it has been cursed. And notice what Paul says in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice, physical body. And so what are Christians eagerly awaiting? The redemption of our body. We are eagerly awaiting or longing for the redemption of this body, the day when this body will no longer get sick and die. We long for that. We long for that time where we are glorified, when we are perfected. All Christians eagerly await that. Now let's look at the next section here and what that body then, that redeemed body, will be like. Notice it says, after the rapture of the church, those who have died in Christ will be instantly raised from the dead and given a glorified body. At the same rapture event, those Christians who are alive on the earth will be instantly transformed into glorified bodies, and both groups of people will meet the Lord in the air. Again, Pastor Jobin talked about that last week in the rapture of the church and what takes place in the rapture of the church. And so let's look back again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That is the key text for us when we're talking about the rapture of the church. And notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, Paul tells us there, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so there's your question there. Who does Paul say will rise first? Answer there, the dead in Christ. Those who are dead in Christ. Now, that little prepositional phrase there, remember prepositions, they're key. Go back to your grammar class, study grammar. Grammar is good for us as we're studying the Word of God, right? And notice that key prepositional phrase there. The dead who? In Christ. So who is he talking about there? The church. That is the church there. Those are the ones who are in Christ. They're dead in him, in the Messiah. And so, we'll talk a little bit about this a little bit later, but this is the church that he's talking about. Those who have died, who are in the church age. Those are the dead in Christ who are going to rise first. Then notice verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. So who does Paul say will be caught up here? We who are alive and remain. We who are alive and remain. Now, notice the pronoun that Paul uses here. He says, we. What did Paul have in his theology? A quick return of Christ. That it could be at any moment. An imminent return of Christ. That he's saying that we who are alive, I could even be here at that time and be alive when Christ returns. We who are alive. We there, again, are those who are in Christ that he was talking about back up in verse 16. And so the we here is the church. We who are alive and remain. Both the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. The dead in Christ will be raised. They will have a physical body where they will go up and meet the Lord in the air. And we who are alive will be instantly changed and we will meet them in the air. Notice again, prepositional phrase, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Right? There's a place where we're going, where Christ is. We will go up and we will meet Christ there. And so who is this? The dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ? This is the church. These are New Testament saints only. Those are going to be the ones who are raised and then who will be changed as well in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, as we're going to see. So how are they raised? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is another rapture passage where Paul helps us to understand more about the rapture and what takes place at the resurrection when the physical bodies are resurrected. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body." And then you even look down at verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed." Again, notice that pronoun there, we. We are going to be changed in an instant, in that moment. And so what does Paul say then here about our resurrection body? He says here that it is raised imperishable. That's your answer there, in that line. It is raised imperishable. What does he mean by that? He means that we will never have disease, decay, or die. That body that we have, it will never experience that. never have disease, never decay, it will never die, it will be raised imperishable. Wow, what a day that will be, right? We long for that day. Then look at verse 43. Notice what Paul says. He continues on to talk about what this resurrected body is like. In verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So what does Paul say about our resurrection body here in verse 43? It is raised in glory and power. It is raised in glory and in power. Now, let me just pause here for a moment, because notice he says there that it is sown in dishonor. There's two things that he tells us about the current body. He says it is, first of all, in verse 42, it's perishable, right? We understand that. But then in verse 43, he says it is sown in dishonor, and then he says it is sown in weakness. What does he mean by this? Well, that dishonor that he's talking about there, that dishonor has to do with death or being put into the grave. Okay? Now think about this. When God created us, how did he originally create man? Perfect, right? Without what? Sin, and therefore without death. No death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, right? So that's how God originally created us. And therefore, when death comes along, there is this dishonor then that comes with man. Because man was not originally created to die. But because of sin, we die and we go then into the grave. We go to the ground. And so what's happening there is any time that you and I go to a funeral and we see that somebody is being buried into the ground, what we are saying there is something that is going on here that actually ought not to be. Shouldn't be this way. Why? Because God originally created us to live forever. But what's going on here is a result of what? Sin. There's dishonor that goes on. That there's an inability for this person whom we are burying in the ground to continue to glorify God on this earth the way that they were originally created to glorify God. And as a result of sin, there's an inability to do it perfectly, right? Do we always glorify God perfectly in this body? We don't. Why? Because of sin. There is a dishonor that happens there. And that's what Paul is talking about in this dishonor and this weakness, that there is, the body is weak. There's a sickness. There's an inability that we have to fully and perfectly honor our Lord the way that our Lord ought to be honored and glorified. There's an imperfection to that. We don't always perfectly do it the way that we should. One commentator says, the dissolution of the human body when committed to the grave is the ultimate humiliation for humans who were crowned with glory and honor to rule God's creation. So remember, we go back to Genesis. And what was that original creation mandate? To rule over what God has created, right? Be fruitful and multiply and rule over it. Well, guess what happens at every single funeral? You failed. What it's showing. Man failed. And so there's this dishonor in that. That's what he's talking about there. Now, we honor that person's life. Absolutely. 100%. Believer or unbeliever, we honor life. right? So I'm not saying that we go there and go, oh, well, they failed. They can't honor the Lord. No. We don't do that. We honor them. Especially if they're a believer and they live their life, not perfectly, but they sought to glorify and honor the Lord, and we give that person honor. We do that. But at every single funeral, there's some sense in an inability. They weren't able to do it. Why? Because they're now in the grave. They're in a casket before us. They weren't able to fully do what God had created them to do. And so death there is this dishonor. That's what Paul is talking about when he says it is sown in dishonor, that every one of us is created by God, but because of sin, we are headed towards, think about this, I know it's not the most exciting thing to think about, right? But every single day that we live is another day towards death, right? We're another step closer to death. The moment that a child is born is the next day that they're closer to death. That's where they're going. It's not fun to think about, but it's a fact. It's true, right? It's just the way that it is. And so we long for that, to go, well, when is the day when that is not going to happen anymore? When we're not all headed there? Because when somebody dies, it's painful. We weep, we mourn, it's sorrowful, we don't like it. So when is the day when this is all gone? It's coming. And that's what we long for. We await that day when our bodies will no longer die and we won't have any more funerals. We long for that. And so that's what he's talking about. It's raised in glory and in power. It's raised in glory. Why? Because now I will always be seeking to glorify and honor the Lord, because now I am perfect. Sin is no longer going to affect my ability to give God glory. It's not going to happen. I will continuously always be giving glory to my God, which is what I long to do, right? But I can't do it perfectly here. Ah, why? This thing that I'm attached to. Stop it. And that's the battle. That's the fight. I won't be fighting it anymore. In glory. No more battle. The battle's over. We long for that day of glory. And then power. Why? Because we will be fully living in the Spirit. You know what Paul talks about in Ephesians? That we are to walk in the Spirit. That's a command that's given to us. Why does God have to command us to walk in the Spirit? Why? Because we don't always do it. Because there are times when we're walking in the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the desires of the Spirit. And that's why God has to command us to do that. Because we don't always do it perfectly. We're not always continuously walking in the Spirit as we ought to. But he says, look, one day you are going to be raised in power, where you will have the power of the Spirit of God within you, always continuously obeying him. Oh man, what a glorious day that's going to be. We long for that day. And that's what Paul says here is going to happen with our resurrected body. That's what it's going to be like. Now let's look at verse 44. Notice what he says there. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now what does Paul say about the resurrected, our resurrection body here? He says here, it is raised a spiritual body. That is your answer there. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, notice the comparison here. There's a spiritual body and there's a natural body. What's he talking about with this natural body and what's he talking about with this spiritual body? Because oftentimes when we think about spiritual, we usually don't tag body to that, right? We think spiritual and we think, woo, out there, right? We can't see. It's the unknown. There's something spiritual going on. But body is physical. So what's he talking about with this spiritual body, and what's he talking about with this natural body? Well, this natural body here, it means the body that is governed by natural limitations. It's a natural body in that it is governed by natural limitations. The natural body is also swayed by its fleshly desires. Right? Even though we're saved, our body still has desires, fleshly desires that are not of the Spirit of God. That's why we have to battle that. We have to wrestle that. We have to fight that. And he's saying, look, that's what's happening with that natural body. But the spiritual body here, it means the body will be controlled by the Spirit that is in perfect unity with the Spirit of God. So my resurrected body will no longer be controlled by the natural desires that it has, but it will be controlled by my Spirit within me, which is in perfect unity with the Spirit of God and will never sin against him. That's what he's talking about here. And therefore, when we're living in this spiritual body, again, don't think like that it's some body that you can see through and it's kind of hovering out there and doing whatever. No, think physical body when we talk about spiritual body. But spiritual body means when I am in this spiritual body, this resurrected body, I will always do the will of God in my life. Always. I mean, sometimes it's just hard to fathom that, right? What you mean, all my thoughts will be exactly what God would want me to think? Yep, every one of them. You mean every action that I do, I won't get angry with someone anymore? I won't lash out at anybody anymore? I won't have these desires in my own body that go against the will of God, but I will always perfectly live in the will of God? Yes, we will. In a physical body. A perfected body. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now turn over to Luke chapter 20. Because Jesus says something about this resurrected body. Notice what he says in verse 34. Jesus said to them, now again, so back up in verse 27. Let's start there. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Okay, so now here's the debate. Sadducees are teaching there is no resurrection. You die, that's it. That's the end. They're saying there is no resurrection. And they question him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, now again, what are they trying to do? Trying to get to Jesus, right? They're attacking him here. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. Come on. If there's a resurrection, what happens there? Help us work this out. Remember, they don't believe that there's a resurrection. But Jesus is preaching a resurrection. And the Old Testament, if they study the Old Testament, there is a resurrection. Notice our wise Lord, what he says in verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So what does Jesus say about those who attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead? What does he say there? Not only will they not marry, but he says they cannot die. Notice he says that in verse 36. For they cannot even die anymore. That's the promise. There is no more death. That in our resurrected body, and again, this is hard for us to fathom, right? Because we live in a world where, like I said, the moment you're born is the moment you're headed towards death. But in this age that is to come, when we are resurrected, Jesus says, they cannot die. It's not even possible for them. There's no more heart attacks. There's no more falling off a ladder and dying, having some accident happen, car accident, somebody dies. Nope. Why? Because they cannot die. Cannot. Impossible. Those who attain to that age. Now, some of you are probably thinking, wait, what? There's no marriage? Yeah, there's no marriage. I know. Some of you may be going, hallelujah. No, I'm just kidding. There is no marriage in the eternal state. Okay, there's no marriage there in the eternal state. That's what he's saying there. In that resurrection, in those resurrected bodies, we won't marry. And we cannot die. That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, page 3. As we consider, we think about this. This is what is happening at the rapture of the church. When the dead in Christ are raised, and those who are alive are changed, they're there with Christ in the air, they are then in these resurrected bodies in which there will be no more death. They will live in glory, and it will be imperishable, be empowered in a spiritual body. And notice 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. What Paul says there. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that means die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so what does Paul say about those who are alive at the rapture? Notice what he says here. They will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's why he says there, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. He says we're not all going to die, which means there are going to be some at the rapture of the church who are alive and won't die. What's going to happen to them? They're going to be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Right? Think about how many times, somebody probably knows the number, how many times do you open and close your eye every single day? I don't even know how many. Anybody know? No? It's a lot, right? And you don't even know it. You don't even realize how many times you've opened and closed your eye throughout the day. And he says, that's how quick it's going to be. In the twinkling of an eye, you close your eye and you open it up. In that instant, changed, in that moment. And what's going to happen? They will put on the imperishable, and they will put on immortality. That's what he says there. They're going to put that on. The perishable must put on imperishable, right? The perishable, who's that? It's us, right now. We're in the perishable. This body is going to the grave. That's where it's headed. It is perishing. But we must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so Paul says about those who are alive at the rapture of the church, they're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That is what is going to take place at the rapture of the church. Now notice the next section there, the glorious news, or this next paragraph, the glorious news of the rapture of the church is that the dead in Christ, again, that's the key, it's the church, will be raised with imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies that will never die, and those who are alive at that time will be changed instantly into the same bodies. Okay? The church, they are the ones who are going to be raptured at this time. The dead in Christ, who are the church, they are going to be raptured. The Old Testament saints won't be raised until after the tribulation. We'll get to that later, okay? But that's going to take place after the tribulation period, okay? So this is the church. And so that's what happens at the rapture. That's the result of the rapture. The dead in Christ are raised. Those who are alive at that time, we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we go to meet Christ in the air with the dead, and Christ takes us to be with him in heaven, in the place which he talks about in John chapter 14, right? Think about John chapter 14. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Well, where is that going to be? In the air, right? Because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that that's where Jesus is going to be. I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, I'm going to take you to this place. I am, because I'm preparing a place for you. Again, remember, when we talk about heaven and we think about heaven, we need to think about physical. It's a physical place right now. There's another world that is out there. Okay, well, what kind of dimension and all that stuff, we don't know until we get there. We know that there is physical that is going on there. How do we know? Because what did Jesus do? He ascended how? Physically. They watched him go. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm not going to gather a bunch of clouds for you so you can all sit around. We were talking about this actually the other day. And then you play harp. Everybody's up there playing a harp, right? And you're going, okay, wait, but how are you even playing a harp if you're not physical? Right? It doesn't even make sense. So even if you're thinking that, there has to be some physical that's going on. There's a physical place. We're going to be raised. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. We who are alive at that time, changed in that moment, boom, and off we go, and we're with Christ in that place that he's been preparing for us. And we're going to be physically, wow. Whoa, in another place that's completely perfect because our Lord rules and reigns there and we'll be with him forever. Wow. So that's where we're headed. That's what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. Let's look at our next section here. The restrainer will be removed. Not only is the church raptured, but the restrainer will be removed at this moment, at the rapture of the church. Notice what it says there is, those who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, the rapture of the church is going to usher in the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. At this time, the Antichrist is going to be revealed, who is going to make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. Okay, we see this in Daniel 9:27. 1 week. That 1 week there is the 7 years. When the church is raptured, those who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit will be taken out of this world to be with Christ forever. This will bring drastic changes to the world as we know it, when those who live for Christ and stand for righteousness will be instantly removed. Not only will the church be removed, but the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2 that the restrainer will be removed as well. Now, there have been many opinions on the identity of the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2. But turn over there to just help to set the context for you and help you understand what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These Thessalonian believers, they were being lied to by some false apostles who were saying that the day of the Lord has already come. And so Paul is writing this letter to them, and notice what he says in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the middle or in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And then he says, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So notice Paul is talking about this restrainer that is here. There's a restrainer. There's some restraint that is going on by this restrainer. Now, who is this restrainer that he's talking about? Well, notice there that middle paragraph, some have said that it is the gospel that restrains and keeps the Antichrist in check. Okay, the Antichrist, when this restrainer is removed, that's when the Antichrist comes. Okay, when he is then revealed. And some say that the gospel is who is restraining the Antichrist and keeps him in check right now so that he can't rise up and rule. Some of the early church fathers believed that the restrainer was the Roman Empire. Others have said that the restrainer is the human government in general that is able to restrain the Antichrist. Why? Because what's the purpose of government? To restrain evil, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago. So others have said it's human government in general. Another view is it's the church's influence as salt and light in the world. None of the above opinions, though, are satisfactory, as they are human forces that are not powerful enough to restrain the supernatural power of Satan, who is behind the Antichrist. Okay? When the Antichrist is revealed and he rises, who is behind him? Satan is. Satan is the one who is behind him in all of his operations and all that he does. Okay, but we would say none of these are sufficient because these are all human things that are going on. But no human can stand up to the supernatural power of the Antichrist. Notice that next little paragraph. Some have argued that Michael the archangel is the restrainer. However, although Michael is a supernatural person, he alone does not have the power to restrain Satan. We see this in Jude 9. That's why he says there, the Lord rebuke you. He says only the Lord can do this. And so who is the restrainer? We'll turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This is the corruption of mankind. Things are not going well on the earth. Sin is rampant. It's running wild. And notice what it says in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. 120 years till what? Till the flood. Till the flood, when God is going to destroy this wickedness that is running rampant on the earth. And so notice a question there. What does the Lord say about the Holy Spirit? He says there, instead of striving with sin, God will judge sin with the flood. Instead of striving with sin, God will judge sin with the flood. Now, you have Noah at this time, and what is Noah doing? He's preaching what? Righteousness. He's a preacher of righteousness. But how many were saved in the ark? Eight. Only eight. Think about this. Of all that were living on the face of the earth at that time. That's how bad things were. Wickedness was rampant on the earth. And so who has to take care of things? Who does? Noah? No. He just builds an ark. He just obeys the Lord. God has to do something, right? God is the one who brings the flood. God is the one who wipes them out and destroys them. God judges sin. God is the one who is in charge. God is the one who does all of this. Now turn over to Job. Job chapter 1. We understand, we know the story of Job. Job suffered much as Satan went to destroy him, but he couldn't take his life. But notice what it says in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, why was Job protected? Why was he protected? Because God was restraining Satan. Okay? And notice Satan even recognizes that. He says, "God, you have made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You bless the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You've done this." Job was protected because God was restraining Satan from trying Job. God was doing this. This happened until God permitted Satan to afflict him. This is all happening under the sovereign hand of God. God's in charge. He's the one who allows Satan to do this. But God was restraining Satan from getting after Job and trying him. Now, turn back to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. This is helpful for us so that we can understand who this restrainer is that we've been talking about. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, notice what pronouns are used to describe the restrainer. Notice in verse 7. Again, we're getting a little nerdy with our grammar here, but this is good for us to understand this. Notice what he says in verse 6. "And you know what restrains him." Okay, now that's a relative pronoun. It's a pronoun. It's a relative pronoun. You know what, okay? But then he says in verse 7, "Only he who now restrains him." Okay, now he gives a personal pronoun. So there's two pronouns that are used to describe this restrainer. The first one is what, the second is he, personal pronoun. Now, the Holy Spirit is who? The third person of the Trinity, right? Persons. So he gives this personal pronoun here. You know what's restraining him. You know he is now restraining the Antichrist. And so the next question, who is the restrainer? Answer there, this is the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will be taken out of the way. As it says in verse 7. The end of verse 7, "Only he, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains the Antichrist, will do so until he is taken out of the way." And so the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way, but not completely gone. Okay, again, think about Job. You go back to Job. God was restraining Satan until at a moment he says, "Okay, Satan, you can." Right? It's all under the sovereign hand of God. And that's exactly what's going on here. What Paul is saying here is the restrainer, the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist until he is removed or he is out of the way and allows then Satan, who is controlling the Antichrist, to go and do what the Antichrist wants to do. Again, all under the sovereign hand of God. And so the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, but is not completely gone. This is not a complete removal, but more of a stepping aside. It's a stepping aside. How do we know? Because we know that people are going to be saved in the tribulation. In that 7-year tribulation period, people are going to be saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are going to be saved. Well, who's the one who gives life? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will still be active, but in some sense, he is stepping aside. Okay? Now, remember, what happens at this moment? Who is gone? Who leaves? The church does. The church, who is indwelt with who? The Holy Spirit. So, the church is gone, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and in the same sense, the Holy Spirit steps aside and allows the Antichrist to come in and do what the Antichrist wants to do, to run rampant and do his thing for 7 years. Again, all under the sovereign hand of God. Okay, so now I don't believe that the restrainer is specifically the church, okay, in that it's you and I as human beings. Okay? But in some sense, the church is involved in that because we are the ones who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, right? And so ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit because he is the one who lives in us. And so in some sense, there is the church today who is restraining evil. Why? Because what do we preach? Righteousness. We preach the truth. And so there's a sense in which there's some restraint that's going on, but think about this. Boom, gone. We're out of here. And the Holy Spirit, at the same time, steps aside and allows the Antichrist to do what the Antichrist is going to do. So who's this restrainer? This is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, William MacDonald says this, the Holy Spirit will, we believe, leave the world in the same sense in which he came at Pentecost. Okay, so you think back to Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came at that moment and filled all those who were believers. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit was not active before that? No, of course he was, right? He was active in saving people. But there was a different time or a different sense in which the Holy Spirit was working. Okay? So he says this, in the same sense in which he came at Pentecost, that is, as the abiding indweller of the church and of each believer, he will still be in the world convicting people of sin and leading them to saving faith in Christ. His removal at the rapture does not mean that no one will be saved during the tribulation. They will be saved. They just won't be a part of the church. Why? Because the church age is over. Where's the church? With Christ. Raptured. So people will be saved during the tribulation. They just won't be a part of the church. Because the church age is done. It's over. So the Holy Spirit's influence through Jesus' followers will be removed, but the omnipresent Holy Spirit will still be present on earth during the tribulation, and he'll be active in causing countless numbers to be born again, especially even in the last horrible 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. In that last half, 3.5 years, you think, it's great tribulation, great wrath that comes upon the earth. And yet at the same time, a great multitude of people get saved. Yeah, it's so good. It just shows the power of our God, doesn't it? I just love it. Antichrist is going to come. He's going to turn on Israel. All right, because he's going to come in with a peace treaty at the beginning of the tribulation, halfway through the tribulation. He's going to say, worship me. He's going to set up his throne in the temple of God there and say, worship me. I am it. You're the one. And at the same time, God is just saving all kinds of people. Going, now you think you're in control? I love that. Our God is so powerful. No one can stop him. Ron Rhodes says, so the Holy Spirit will still be active on earth during the tribulation period, but his work will not be identical to that of the present age. Why? Because you won't have the church. The church age is over. But people will still be getting saved during the tribulation period. And so that's who the restrainer is. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. But he still will be active. He will step aside, but he's still active in the tribulation period. Now let's look at our application on page 4. So we think about these great truths that Scripture tells us. How can we apply this to our lives? Number one, keep your focus on eternity. Keep your focus there. Remember what is to come. This earth is not our home. This place, this world that we're living in right now, this is not our home. If you don't long for and eagerly await the redemption of your body, it may be because one of two reasons. Number one, you're not saved. If you don't have a longing and a desire for Christ to be with him, it could be because you're not saved. And so what should you do? Repent of your sin and trust in Christ, who came and died on a cross for your sin and rose again on the third day so that you can have this free gift of salvation. And then your heart will long to be with Christ, because that's what believers do. Or number two, you're too focused on the things of this world. Don't be so focused on things of this world. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Remember, if you're a friend of this world, God says you're what? His enemy. Don't focus on the things of this world. Don't get distracted by the things of this world. Be heavenly minded so that you are of earthly good. Because when you're heavenly minded, then you're wanting to tell others, hey, you know where I'm headed? You know where I'm going? Come with me. I want you to come with me. But here's how you get there. You must repent and put your faith in Jesus. But that only happens when your mind is focused on heaven. And then number two, praise God for the promise he has made about the future. We will be in a body that will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and will never die. When's the last time you've given God praise for that future reality? And then number three, be thankful for the Holy Spirit's restraining power over evil today. Be thankful. Think about this. Things could be a lot worse than what they are today. They could. In fact, one day things are going to get a lot worse. They will. But be thankful for what the Lord is doing now. His Spirit is alive, and he's working in his people. We're just called to trust and obey him. Let's be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our study here this morning and what is to come. Lord, it makes us long even more for the rapture, for Christ, for you to return. But we pray until that day comes, you would help us to be focused not upon the things of this world, but upon heaven. And then may that transform our lives to be heavenly minded and to go out and to share the gospel with others and preach righteousness and to live for righteousness so that we can put your glory on display to this lost and dying world. We thank you for these great truths that you've given to us in your word and this future hope that we have in Christ. We eagerly await, we long for that day when we will be with Christ, perfected in glorious, imperishable bodies. We thank you and we praise you and we give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.